Congregation, with the Lord's help today, we will consider the passage we have read, Zephaniah 3, and particularly verse 17. Verse 17, which I'd like to read again now. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. With the Lord's help this morning, we'll consider this text under the theme of the mighty God in the midst of us. The mighty God in the midst of us. And the points will be an explanation of what that mighty God in the midst of us does. So the first point is he will save. The second point is he will rest in his love. And the third point is he will rejoice over his people. So the theme is the mighty God in the midst of us. First, he will save. Second, he will rest in his love. And third, he will rejoice over his people. And so we'll start with that first point. The mighty God in the midst of us will save. And here we have to recognize what a remarkable promise this is. In light of the book, the prophecy of Zephaniah. Not a very well-known book, not a very well-studied prophecy. But as one person once said to me, if you're ever feeling spiritually sluggish, spiritually cold, read the book of Zephaniah. It will wake you up. It's a prophecy that focuses on the day of the Lord. That's the great theme of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, children and adults, he prophesied at the very beginning of the reign of King Josiah in Judah. And Josiah followed a very ungodly king. Judah was in a very, very bad place spiritually. The temple had been closed and broken up, more or less. People didn't have the law. They didn't have the regular temple worship. And Judah was in a terrible spiritual condition. And Zephaniah comes along and he prophesies about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is in the first place a day of judgment. A day of judgment upon sin. And that focus takes up most of the prophecy of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is going to be one of judgment upon sin. It starts in chapter 1. Where Zephaniah prophesies about the day of the Lord against Judah, against God's own people. You see it, for example, in verse 14 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. He goes on to say it is a day of wrath in verse 15, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Day of the trumpet and alarm. And he goes on. He describes very graphically the judgment, the terror that's going to be rained out upon Judah. And why? Why? If you look at verse 17, you see there, because they have sinned against the Lord. And this judgment is going to ultimately be brought about by foreign heathen nations. They're going to attack Judah. But then in chapter 2, we read more about the day of the Lord. And there we read about the day of the Lord against the heathen nations. Against the heathen nations, the very ones that would be, in a sense, God's hammer to judge Judah. Then the Lord would turn and judge them for their sin. And then when you go to chapter 3, the Lord proclaims judgment particularly upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem of all places, the places where his temple dwelt, the place where the Lord dwelt with his glory in the midst of Israel, in Jerusalem, his beloved city, the city that's often called Zion. There the Lord will come with judgment because of her sin. As we read at the start of the service, the Lord proclaims judgment because the people had become light and treacherous. You see that in verse 4 of our chapter. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They have lifted themselves up in pride, thinking that the Lord either can't or won't do anything. So the point, when the Lord comes in their midst, judgment is coming upon all the people because of sin. Upon all the people, Jews and Gentiles alike, God's chosen people, and those that are the heathen nations as well. And when you read how sinful Judah had become, it really shouldn't be a surprise that judgment is coming. Again, her prophets, those proclaimed with teaching the people, had become light and treacherous. Her priests had polluted the law. They had twisted the temple worship. So really, again, no surprise, when the Lord comes in their midst, he's coming with judgment. He comes as a mighty warrior, bringing judgment and destruction. In fact, in our text, it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That word mighty actually refers to a mighty warrior. The Lord is coming as a mighty warrior. He's coming to destroy. And that's important because we often think about God being in our midst as only a positive thing. We sang about that a lot over Christmas, didn't we? We sing about that name Emmanuel, God with us, God coming among us. We see that almost always as a positive thing. But when we think about sin, when we think about what God's people have done here, when we think about how they've turned away from the living God, then again, it shouldn't be a surprise that when he comes, he's coming with judgment. He's holy. His eyes are purer than to behold evil. And so when he comes as that mighty warrior bringing judgment. And we see this throughout Zephaniah. And we'll get, and I know my first point is the Lord will save. The text today is primarily a positive text, and we will get there. We will get there, and we'll spend most of our time on the glories of our text. But before we really dive into it, we have to recognize this, that salvation and judgment really go hand in hand. And so we have to also take the warning to ourselves from this book. We're just focusing on one verse today, but it is set in the context of judgment. And let that be a warning then to those who are unbelieving, to those who are unconcerned about their soul and about how the Lord, about their relationship with the Lord. The Lord clearly speaks to unbelievers here in the book of Zephaniah. And he warns of judgment. He warns that judgment isn't just coming upon the world. Right? It's easy to look around our neighborhood even and see nobody going to church and to think, yeah, they'll be judged. But the Bible is very clear. Judgment begins. It begins in the house of the Lord. It begins and is really most severe for those who have known the Word of God, those who have known the truths of the Lord, and those who have turned away from them. They will receive the most severe form of judgment because they knew. They knew better. And we know better, my friends. I know as young people, it's often, especially young people, but there's older ones that are the same. It's often easy just to sleep your way through church or daydream your way through church, focusing on tomorrow. But let Zephaniah, let the Lord through this warn you. Judgment begins here. He's going to judge Jerusalem of all places because of their sin. In Zephaniah 1, verse 12, the Lord says that he's going to go through Jerusalem and search it with candles. It means he's going to search out the dark places. And he's going to punish the men that are settled on their lees. That means that are sitting back in ease. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good. Neither will he do evil. You see, we often think we're like children. Children who know that their parents have warned them, don't do something naughty. Don't do something that I've told you not to do. But then when the parents don't come and immediately punish, the children think, oh, I can just keep on going. My parents aren't really paying attention. They don't really care. I can just do what I want to do. But then, of course, when the parent comes, their punishment is all the greater, isn't it? Because they knew better. They were warned. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You who sit back and think, the Lord's not going to punish me for my sin. No, the Lord's coming. And not a single one will escape his judgment. He'll search it out with candles. He'll search his church with candles, looking for those who sat back and thought they would be okay, that he wouldn't punish them. Be not like these foolish Israelites, my friends, but heed the Lord's warning. I can't make you believe that the Lord will come in judgment. Pastor can't make you believe, but the Lord can. If you struggle this morning with a feeling of unbelief or just unconcern, bring that to the Lord. Ask that He would open your eyes, that you might see where you really stand, that He would awake you. Be not like these foolish Israelites who the Lord warned, as we read in our chapter, "Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings." No matter what He did, no matter how many times the Lord sent judgment, they rose early and corrupted all their doings. If that remains you, then really the only message left is one of judgment. You can be certain that when the just Lord comes in our midst, that you will be devoured, as we read in Zephaniah 3, verse 8, devoured with the fire of the Lord's jealousy. That's, again, what makes it all the more remarkable then when we come to our text. But when the just Lord comes, in spite of all the sin in Judah, in spite of all the evil that happened in the house of God, that He will save. He will save. When our mighty God comes in the midst, He won't just judge. And this is the other half of the day of the Lord. The first part of it is judgment, but the other side of the same coin is salvation. When He comes, He will judge, but He will also save. And that's an important truth that you actually see throughout all of Scripture, that judgment and salvation, they go hand in hand like a coin. Judgment on one side, salvation on the other, because the judgment of the enemy, the judgment of the sin, and all that opposes God equals salvation for God's people. And we see it very clearly in Zephaniah. The destruction of the heathen nations in chapter 2 meant salvation for Judah. But even more than that, in chapters 1 and 3, we see how when the Lord comes to judge Jerusalem, He's not judging everyone. He saves His people, and He removes from their midst those who viewed the worship of God as a burden. So, for example, in our chapter, in verse 19, just two verses after our text, He says, speaking about the judgment in Jerusalem, "I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out." And really, even in verse 11 and in verse 12, the Lord speaks of removing those who have transgressed against Him. He will remove the proud, we read in our chapter earlier. He will remove those who are proud. And in verse 18, the Hebrew there is very difficult. But in verse 18, what it seems to be getting at is the idea that those who viewed the worship of God as a burden, who were sorrowful that they had to go to the house of God, they'll all be removed. And the Lord will leave in the midst of them a remnant. He'll remove those that are against Him and save those that are His people. And we see it again throughout Scripture. You can think just of Exodus as one simple example that even the children know. And God's people were saved. Their salvation meant destruction for the Egyptians. Egypt was decimated. But on the other hand, the destruction of Egypt meant the salvation of God's people. And of course, you see that most clearly in the cross of Christ, don't we? Christ, that Emmanuel that we sang so much about, He came in the midst of us, and He saved. That's His name, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But how did He do that? He did it by bearing the judgment for sin. He became God with us in order to save us. He literally, physically became the God in the midst of us, the mighty God in the midst of us, in order to save us. And He didn't save as a conquering king. You children, everybody knows this, right, in our church? He didn't save as a conquering king. That's what the Jews were looking for. That's actually still what they're looking for, in part because they don't understand verses like our text. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. They're waiting still today for a conquering king. And as we see in the Gospels, the Lord did come. He did conquer, but not as a mighty political figure, a mighty military figure, but as a suffering servant. One one who bore the wrath of God, the judgment of God for our sin. And really, that's the greatest exhibition of God's might, isn't it? The very greatest exhibition of Jesus' might on this earth was not him healing people or raising him from the dead, but it was in denying himself, in bearing his Father's wrath, in drinking that cup, in staying on the cross, even as he was mocked, spit upon, beaten, even as his Father forsook him. No human could have ever done that. No human has such might. And that's why, like our catechism says, our Savior needed to be much more than just a man. He did have to be very man, but he needed to be God himself. Because only God could be so mighty as to bear such wrath, as to satisfy for God's wrath against sin. It's like what we read in Lord's Day 5. What sort of mediator and deliverer must we then seek for? One who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also very God. That's our Savior, my friends. This Lord Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath for our sin. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He wasn't mighty in the way the Jews expected to see it, but he is mighty. He bore the entirety of God's wrath for sin. And there's not a single person, there's not a single force in this world, there's not a single sinner that is beyond his saving power. He swept away the nations that opposed Jerusalem. He cleansed his own people from their sin. He saved the greatest of sinners. That's what Paul said. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if Paul is the chief of sinners, my friends, there is hope. There is yet hope for every single person who ever reads the gospel. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. In light of that display of God's might and love, his willingness and power to save, it's no wonder that the next thing mentioned in our text is singing in joy and rejoicing. Who wouldn't sing about this? Who wouldn't rejoice to hear that when the Lord thy God in the midst of thee comes, that he will save? He won't just judge, but he will save. But the amazing thing about this text, and it's quite a unique text in Scripture, is that it doesn't actually speak about the rejoicing of the people. It doesn't speak about our joy. It doesn't speak about our singing. It speaks about God rejoicing. It speaks about God singing. He will rejoice over thee with joy. In the last phrase, he will joy over thee with singing. And that's our second point. He will rejoice over his people. Who can comprehend this? Who can really understand God rejoicing over sinners? Why would he do such a thing? What about all the sins of the people that were just listed in Zephaniah? What about their backsliding? And if we want to make it personal, doesn't he know who we are now? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know what I've done? How at every possible turn, if the Lord doesn't hold me, we turn away from him? Doesn't he know how sinful we are? Why would he sing over us with singing? We can logically understand why we should be rejoicing, why we should be singing when we hear about this salvation, when we hear about a God who so loved his people that he gave his only begotten Son. We should sing. We can understand that. And most of the time when we read about people rejoicing in Scripture, it's people rejoicing over God. We can understand that. But that he would sing over us, that he would rejoice over his own people? Who can comprehend this? But it's no mistake. It's what the Lord does. That's what it says. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. Doesn't that speak volumes? Volumes about the heart of love that the Lord has for his people. Doesn't that speak volumes about his love towards the church? I think one of the great pictures of this is of course, the picture of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And there you see a child who had rejected everything his father had taught him. A child who said, I don't want any part of what you have taught me. In fact, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance or my part of it, and I'll leave. And he leaves, and he spends all his money with riotous living, partying, drinking, living with harlots, doing everything wrong he could have done. And once his money's gone and this world and Satan had sucked him dry, he's in a field herding pigs, which was a despicable job for a Jew, wishing he could just eat their food. He was so hungry. When he remembers his father, he remembers his father's wealth and power and everything that he had, and he thinks, maybe I could just go back to my father. I don't deserve to be a son anymore, just a servant. And so he goes back, and he goes back, and he's got this whole speech in his head planned out, and he's going to say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son, but just make me a hired servant, and I'll be content. But of course, his father's looking for him. His father sees him a great way off, and he runs to his son, and he weeps on his neck. And when his son tries his pre-planned speech, his father says, No, you're my son. You're my son. And he gives him his best robe and wraps him up. Puts his ring on his finger, and he kills the fatted calf, and they have a feast because he's so full of love towards one that had sinned so greatly toward him. And when the elder brother comes, and he's angry, and he asks his father, why are you doing this for this horrible sinner? This horrible child has left you. His father says, was it not meet, was it not proper that we should rejoice, that we should make merry and be glad? For thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father rejoices. He sings because this sinful child has been brought back from the very edge of death. That's a picture of the Lord rejoicing over his people. And what a glorious thing it is. Another analogy, maybe to help us understand, is the Song of Solomon. As Calvin says about Zephaniah 3:17, he says it's really the language of a groom rejoicing over his bride. And then we can go to the Song of Solomon, and we can see another picture of it there. There you see the groom, which is a picture of the Lord, singing, rejoicing over his bride. He says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15 of the Song of Solomon, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. In other words, beautiful. The best the bride can say about herself is, I am black, I am filthy. Filthy in my sin, but comely, but beautiful to my groom. And yet Christ says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. That's how he views his bride. It's beautiful, perfect, no spot in thee. And when we read those words, aren't we really left with the same question? How is this possible? How can God view us as beautiful? How can he rejoice over such sinful, unworthy, unwilling creatures? How can he rejoice over those for whom his son had to die? Well, we'll get to the why in a moment. But I want to dwell just a moment longer on the fact that God does rejoice over his people, and he even sings over them with joy. Doesn't it leave us almost speechless? Doesn't it leave us completely insufficient to describe it? Really, almost anything we say threatens to take away from the beauty of it, from the glory of the fact that God sings over his people. The saints on earth rejoice when their sins are forgiven. John stood in wonder at God's love, and he said, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 12, puts it well. He says, "In that day, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And when John's given a vision of heaven in Revelation 19, the sound of every angel, every saved and being in heaven, worshiping, singing to God, he said, was so loud. It was like a sound of mighty thunder rumbling, the sound of the mighty ocean. But here we see the Lord rejoicing over his people, the Lord singing. What would it be to hear the Lord singing? If the sound of the creation, the created world, is like the sound of thunder when they worship him, what would it be? Imagine that, the Lord singing over his people. And yes, it's just an analogy. It's just an analogy. And yet the Lord is coming so low now to try to help us understand how much he loves his people. And to be honest, I really don't know how to expound that point. How do you explain the Lord rejoicing and singing over his people? Really, the only thing we can do is just stand in awe of such magnificent love. And believe it. Let us believe it. Do not doubt it. Again, the Lord has come so low. He stooped so far. He strives, as it were, to help us understand just how much he loves his people. And then to reject it, then to doubt it, then to say, no, he doesn't love me. You know, sometimes we have this idea that we'll, you hear this phrase, that we could fall backwards into heaven. Or we have this idea that, yes, the Lord loves his people, generally speaking, but for me, I'm just going to kind of sneak in the back. Maybe with Manasseh, who made the streets run with blood. I'm going to sneak in behind him into heaven. Because I just can't believe that the Lord would love me like this. I have so many doubts. But think about how dishonoring that is. In light of what the Lord says here, in light of what the Lord's done, he sent his only son to die, not just for the church generally, but for you, child of God, as an individual. He calls his people by name. He knows your fears. He knows your mind. He knows your very sin. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and he well knew what we would do, both before and after. And here he tells us that he rejoices over you, over me, with joy. He joys over us with singing. Don't turn away from that. Don't doubt that. Don't question that. That's just calling him a liar. That's just disbelieving him. And there's no greater evil, no greater sin than that. Well, now let's turn to the why. Why is it that God rejoices over us? How is it that he could have such love for sinners? Even redeemed, justified sinners, adopted into Christ, are still sinners. How can he sing over them? And the answer is found in that middle phrase here, which forms our third point. He will rest in his love. But first, before we go to it, let us sing of that love. From Psalter 403, just a single verse. We'll sing verse 3. Psalter 403, verse 3. Psalter 403, verse 3.
Thank you.
The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. In the last phrase, he will joy over thee with singing. But now that third point, he will rest in his love. And here really is the only reason that God can rejoice over us. We are beautiful in the eyes of the Lord because of his love. In his love, he sent his Son to cleanse us from our sin. We're beautiful to the Father when we've been washed in the blood of the Son and covered with the righteousness of his Son. Those are the two parts of salvation. There's the cleansing of our sin, but it doesn't stop there. The Lord doesn't just wash us away, doesn't just wash our sins away, but he also clothes us in the righteousness of his Son. And when that happens, when we've been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, like the parable of the guest in the wedding feast, when he was invited to the feast, he was wrapped in that robe. And when we've been wrapped in that robe of Christ's righteousness, then the Lord sees no sin in us at all. All he sees is the merit of his own dearly beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. In other words, when he looks on us, washed in Christ's blood and covered with Christ's righteousness, he sees a reflection of his own love. And then indeed he does rejoice over his people with joy. He joys over them with singing. That's really the why and the how. He looks at us and sees his Son, the physical embodiment, the incarnation of his love in us. And he rejoices over such beauty. The mighty God in the midst of us rests in his love. The fact that it says he rests gets at the idea that nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more needs to be done or said or accomplished. God rests in his love toward us because his love is all that's needed. And again, our minds really have to go out to Christ on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." Nothing more needs to be added to that work. Nothing more needs to be done or said. His love was perfect. And in Christ, he finished that work. And indeed, what love it is. Love for sinners who were rebelling against God. Here in his love, we read in 1 John 4, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's easy, isn't it, to love those who are lovable. We all have that in our lives, don't we? Or I hope we all have that in our lives. We have those in our lives who are easy to love. They're kind, they love us, they do things that are pleasing to us, and it's easy to love those people. It's much, much harder to love those who are difficult to love, those who are rebellious, those who are always harming us in some way, saying mean things, those who hate us. How do you love someone who hates you? That's a hard thing. That's not something we can do on our own. And my friends, that's us. We're not lovable. We're not lovable by nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. That's us. We are not lovable. And even when he gives us a new heart, our love remains fickle, even when we've been washed in our sins. Our love, our faith, it changes. It's fickle. It's up one down. It's up one minute and down the next. We can feel so much love and closeness to God one day, and the very next, we can feel so cold, so distant, so distracted. And we can be crying out even, God, why have you forsaken me? That's us. We're not constant. We're not steady. But that then just highlights, doesn't it, how pure, how selfless God's love is. It's not dependent on our love, and it never has. God's love for us has never once depended on our love for him. If God's love depended on our love, there would be no hope at all. But it doesn't. He will rest in his love. His love is perfect. His love is pure. His love is unchanging. It's from eternity to eternity. He says in Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting or an eternal love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His love is unfathomable. It's infinite. And it has to be because his justice is infinite. But the only way to satisfy an infinite justice is to have infinite love. His love is infinite. It's unfathomable. There's no bottom to it. Paul says it's a love that passes knowledge. It goes beyond anything we'll ever be able to comprehend. And that's a glorious thought. To think about eternity then, is always experiencing more of God's love. Never getting to an end. Never getting to a point where we can say, now I've seen it all. Now I know the extent of God's love. We'll never get there. His love is infinite. Indeed, God is love. And so he rests in his love. The question for us really is, do I rest in God's love? Or are you resting in something else? Do you rest in a profession of faith? It's important to confess God. He condemns those who deny him. Those who deny me, I will deny before my Father. You must confess God. But that's not enough. That's not enough to save us. It's certainly not something we can rest our souls in. Do you rest in your faith itself? We're saved through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. But faith is just the means by which we are meant to rest in God. Our faith is just that empty hand that receives the gift of God's righteousness. And anyways, we all know our faith fluctuates from one minute to the other. There is no rest indeed if you think to rest in your faith. Or perhaps you rest in your love. But again, there's no love there. We need love. He that loveth not knoweth not God. You are nothing without love. But our love for him is not what saves us. As we read earlier, herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And anyway, even the strongest love isn't enough. Even the strongest love we feel towards God is never enough. And children of God, you know this by experience. If you've made that mistake of trying to rest in anything else, it's dishonoring to the Lord. He takes away all those supports, all those props for our faith. If we seek to rest in anything but in his love, in the embodiment of his love, in his son. Whenever you rest in anything else, you'll find there's no rest to be had. You find your peace and assurance fluctuating wildly, depending on your assessment of your own love and your own faith, or whatever it is that you're trying to rest in. And we can be sure the Holy Spirit won't allow it. Because it's just because of what I said, it's dishonoring to the Lord. He rests in his love. That's where we need to rest. He is our rest. He is our peace, as we read in Ephesians 2. And as we sung about, his son is called the Prince of Peace. So if we rest anywhere else, we soon find ourselves flailing like a drowning man that has nothing to grasp onto. But it does not need to be that way. He, God, will rest in his love. That's where, right where we should be resting as well, in his love. Question, is it his love for us or his love for himself? And really, it's both, as we got at earlier. The perfect love the Father has for the Son and the perfect love of the Son for the Father has resulted in the salvation of sinners. The Father gave a chosen people to his Son. And the Son redeemed them, washed them, and covered them with his blood. So when he looks at them, he sees his own love in them. He sees the image of his Son in us. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And he rests there. But I do want to be clear, even though he sees in us the Spirit of Christ, a reflection of his own Son, he does love us as individuals. That's something I know for some that's so hard to admit. That's so hard to believe. We can sometimes be tempted to think that he just kind of tucks us away again like a trophy of his love. And we're kind of hide, but no. God loves his children as individuals. And he loves them more than any earthly father could ever love his children. He loves us and rejoices over us as a groom rejoices over his bride. Not just as a group, but as individuals. God loves you, child of God. He loves you. Do you believe it? He knows everything about you. Everything. And yet he rests in his love. It's enough. In spite of our sin, his grace is greater. His grace is greater than all our sin. His love is greater than all our unlovableness. And he loves us. He loves you. And he joys over you with singing. And he rests in that perfect, infinite love. It's a truth to quiet the soul. What more could we need? What more do you need? What more are you looking for? What more are you asking for than what we find here? The mighty God in the midst of thee will save. He rests in his love. He rejoices over you with joy. What more do you need? What more are you looking for? Don't we often find our hearts, our minds, sometimes even our mouths, so full of fear, so full of objections, so full of questions, so full of angst and anxiety and anger? Sometimes we try to explain things. Sometimes we try to justify ourselves. We all know the objections that fill our hearts and minds. But when the soul can rest in God's love, then suddenly everything becomes just quiet, doesn't it? That's actually what the underlying Hebrew word means. He will rest in his love. It means he will quiet in his love. It's another way of translating it. He will quiet in his love. And it fits well, doesn't it? Because when we see, when we believe, when we rest in that love of God, really there's nothing more to say, is there? There's no more need for objections or justifications. There's no more need for doubt. There's no more need for fear. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. What more, again, could we ever need? God rests in his love. Why aren't you? Quiet your mind. Quiet your objections. Hush that voice that tells you that God will only love you if you do this. He'll only love you if you love him more. He'll only love you if you're sorry enough or joyful enough. None of it's true. God rests in his love. And he calls you to do the same. Everyone now, not just the children of God, all of us. Quit trying to make yourself more lovable. Quit trying to make yourself more pleasing in his sight. It won't work. It never has worked. But rest in his love. Your best efforts, your most eloquent prayers, your most heartfelt tears, they avail nothing. Only turn away from yourself. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from all your efforts and turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance and faith is anyway, turning away from sin, turning toward Christ. And by faith, rest in his finished work, in his sacrifice. I know some might ask, but don't I need to be sorry for my sin? Don't I need to love God? Don't I need to have faith in him? Don't I need to fight the good fight, to strive to overcome, to run the race? And yes, we do. We do. This text doesn't take away our responsibility, but we are sorry for our sin because of the love of the one we sin against. We fight the good fight against sin. We run the race set before us. We strive to overcome, not relying on our own merit, our own strength, or anything in us. But we do all these things, as we read in Galatians 2, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the great secret of salvation, by faith in Christ. It isn't a doing. It's a resting. We're so legalistic by nature, we're always looking for another mountain to climb, another battle to conquer, another burden to bear to make ourselves worthy. But Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that rest we so badly need is there for us, right here in the love of God. He will rest in his love, and he can cause you to rest in his love. And so in conclusion, my friends, whose heart is not melted? If this wondrous love for sinners does not melt your heart, then you really are to be pitied. And I'm not saying you need to have a special experience with this verse or a special divine zap with this verse. But if your heart isn't moved by the love of God, if your heart is unmoved by the manifestation of God's love for sinners, it's only because you are blind. It's only because you have no spark of life in you. And indeed, you are to be pitied. For if you could just taste and see that God is good just once, just a single drop of that love, you would know it gives more joy, more comfort, more peace than anything this world has to offer. How the world rages against God and the knowledge of God. The world does everything it can to deride Christians as fools, to convince us that we're brainwashed sheep. And when that doesn't work, the world persecutes and threatens, all the while promising relief, friendship, joy, peace, if we just turn away from Christ, if we just deny him and become their friends. And I know sometimes young people ask, why do we do all this? Why do Christians, how do they withstand? And why would they withstand such pain, such suffering, such sorrow? Why would they go through life so persecuted? Why do you even sit in church every Sunday? Aren't there better things to be doing? The answer to all of that is right here. We've tasted from this well of love. And as I said, just one drink from those wells of salvation gives more joy, more peace, more hope, more love than anything you can ever hope to experience in this world. So let the world rage. Let them say what they want. Let them persecute, no matter how hard it is. If we can just say by faith, with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he tells me of his love, of his love for me. And though I cannot understand it, he has revealed that he rejoices over me, that he sings, that he joys over me with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Amen. Let us pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we once again come before thee. And Lord, we ask that thou help us to rest in thy love. Lord, we ask that thou will apply thy own word. We ask, Lord, that thou will indeed save those who are unsaved, that thou will work in every heart here. And Lord, cause us to believe thy word, to bow before it, to rest in thy love, to trust thy salvation. Lord, forgive us of every sin and help us to worship thee on this day of worship. Help us to praise thee, to sing thy praises because of thy love, because of what thou hast done in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to keep these truths to ourselves, but to spread them far and wide, to tell others of this wondrous love, to point others to the great hope, to the great peace that is in thy Son. Lord, please go with us through the rest of this day. Help us to keep it holy, to come back again tonight, to worship thee once again in thy house, to hear thy voice. Oh Lord, do speak. It is thy voice we long to hear. We thank thee so much, Lord, for giving us thy word, for giving us a day to hear it. We pray that we could hear it throughout the day, Lord, that we could spend a day in sweet communion with thee, that this Sabbath would be a foretaste of that eternal rest with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it all with the forgiveness of every sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final Psalter is Psalter 408. Psalter 408, we'll sing all the verses together. All the verses of Psalter 408. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.